Well, let's read together from the Scriptures as we find them in Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 1185 in the Church Bible. 1185. I'm not going to be preaching on this passage this morning. We're thinking this morning about how to guard our hearts and particularly our minds. And there are a number of different passages that I thought about reading that speak about the importance of the mind in the Christian life, the central place that it has, the role that it plays in our growth and holiness. But I decided in the end to read this one, Colossians 3, that begins speaking about where we are to set our minds and then goes on to speak about the consequences of that, what happens as a result of setting our minds on things above. So Colossians chapter 3, page 1185, reading from verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me just very briefly recap on where we have been in this short series on guarding the heart so far. It's been a little bit disjointed by various things that have been happening in our church calendar and in my own schedule. We're thinking really as a kind of springboard text about Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so far in this series, we've thought about what the heart is. It is the richest, most all-encompassing biblical term for the totality of a man's inner nature. That's a little bit wordy, I realize, but it is a brilliant summary of all the hundreds of verses about the heart in the Bible. So it's worth getting hold of that definition and even memorizing it. The heart is the totality of a man's inner nature. It includes the three faculties of the soul, as they are known: the mind, the affections, and the will. The heart in the Bible does many different things, all kinds of different things, but everything falls into one or other of these three broad categories: the mind, the affections, and the will. It is the totality of a man's inner nature. It's the control center of the whole person. And then we thought about why we should guard the heart, and the Bible gives many, many reasons why we should guard the heart. We thought of at least three. Because the heart is under attack, you need to guard something if it is going to be attacked. And our hearts are very definitely under attack. They're under attack from the world, the anti-God, anti-Christian, unbelieving world in which we live. They're under attack from the devil and all of his demonic forces, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They are attacking our hearts. But especially, they are under attack from within. The flesh within us, as the Bible describes it, the enemy within our own hearts. We have a traitor. We have a Judas inside us, looking for an opportunity at every moment to give us over to sin and temptation. And so for all of these reasons, we need to guard our hearts, because they're under attack constantly. We need to guard our hearts, secondly, because, as we've just read in Proverbs 4:23, they are the source of life. Literally, all the outgoings of life come from our hearts. It's our minds, it's our affections, it's our wills. These are the things that shape us and make us who we are. These are the things that we must guard above all else. And then a third and beautiful, tender reason why we should guard our hearts is because God wants our hearts. My son, it says in Proverbs, give me your heart. The Lord doesn't just want our outward obedience. He doesn't want outward conformity. In fact, he hates outward conformity, if that's all it is. If it doesn't come from a heart that loves him, then not only is it worthless, it is actually hateful to the Lord. And that's what we see again and again in the Lord's interactions with the Pharisees. He spends a whole chapter in Matthew 23 pronouncing curses on religious people, church-going people, outwardly moral, decent people who worshiped God with their lips while their hearts were far away from him. My son, give me your heart. So there are three reasons that we've thought about as to why we should guard our hearts. So the question now that we need to think about is how? Hopefully we're persuaded that we know what the heart is, and we're persuaded that we ought to guard it carefully. But how do we do that? What does that look like? As we thought about with the children, we're pretty clear about how to guard our hearts physically. How to take good care of our heart. We may not do it, of course, or do it as consistently as we should, but at least we know what we ought to do. But how do we guard our hearts spiritually? And the first step that we want to think about today is that we need to know the state of our hearts. John Flavel, a Puritan from the 1600s, wrote a book, by Puritan standards, a short book. By modern standards, it's not very short. But he wrote a lovely little book expounding Proverbs 4:23. And he says this near the beginning of his book. He says, the heart cannot be kept. You can't guard your heart until its attitude is examined and understood. This is the first step to guarding the heart. It requires the frequent observation of the frame of the heart. Before you can guard your heart, you need to observe the frame of your heart. You need to know the state that your heart is in. It's a little bit like getting a CAT scan or an MRI scan of your heart. That is a necessary first step in protecting your heart. Getting the scan doesn't treat your heart. It doesn't do any good to your heart in and of itself. But it analyzes your heart. It shows up what the problems might be. It reveals any signs of heart disease, any narrowing of the arteries, perhaps an irregular rhythm. These are the kinds of things that tests, scans of our hearts will show up. And once we have that information, then we can do something about it. Then we can go on to treat it. And that's what we need to do for ourselves. We need to be able to scan our hearts. We need to be able to find out what kind of state they're in. Or to change to the military imagery which Proverbs 4:23 uses, the imagery of guarding. If the citadel of your heart, if the stronghold of your heart is going to be guarded effectively, then you need to do some sort of reconnaissance work before you begin. You need to know where the weak points are, where the citadel is vulnerable, where it could be most effectively penetrated so that you can set a special guard and strengthen that place. John Flavel again, he says, some people have lived 40 or 50 years and have scarcely had 1 hour's discourse with their own hearts. I wonder, is that you this morning? You've lived as a Christian 40 or 50 years, and yet you've hardly spent a single hour thinking about the state of your heart. He goes on and says, of all works in religion, this is the most difficult, constant, and important work. Heart work is indeed hard work. To shuffle over religious duties with a loose and heedless spirit will cost no great pains. But to set yourself before the Lord and tie up your loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious attention upon Him, this, he says, will cost you something. So what we're proposing to do today is not easy. Heart work is hard work. Much easier just to shuffle over our religious duties with a loose and heedless spirit and not to go to the pain and trouble of this kind of self-examination. But he says this is the most important work in religion, so we need to give ourselves to it. Another Puritan writer, John Owen, says, be acquainted then with your own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. Though it give all its distempers other names than what are their due, believe it not. So, in other words, no matter how hard it is, no matter how deep the murky depths of your heart are, no matter how dark and unpleasant it may be to wade in there, no matter how deceptive it might be, you need to do it. You need to put on the hazmat suit and go into the heart and figure out what kind of state it's in. It's a mark of maturity as a Christian to be able to do this, to be able to monitor your own heart, to know when you're acting out of pride or out of envy or out of anger or on your own strength rather than depending on the Lord's strength. It's a mature Christian that can discern that, who can scan his or her own heart and identify when that's happening. And as soon as we recognize the signs of that, then we immediately need to repent of it and put it to death. More of that next time. So this is hard work. This is not easy to do. It's time consuming. This is not the work of a few moments. We're going to spend 2 whole messages today thinking about this. And yet, in a sense, we're not really doing the actual analyzing of our hearts today. That's something that we need to go away and do. All I'm doing is giving us the diagnostic tools, or some of the diagnostic tools, to help us to do that. And as we go away and give ourselves to examining our hearts, that's not something that we're going to do in a few minutes. It's not the kind of test that, you know, the way you can do a pinprick test and instantly your blood is analyzed and all kinds of information comes back. Well, that's not the way this works. The heart is deceitful above all things. And even though we have new hearts, our hearts are still capable of a fair bit of deceit. And we can fool ourselves, we do fool ourselves into thinking that we are better than we are. We need to be on our guard as we venture into the depths of our hearts. Robert Murray McShane said that even speaking about some sins, he found stirred up temptation in his own heart. Sin is that toxic. It is deadly poison. We have to handle it with extreme care, even as we're seeking to examine our hearts so that we can mortify sin, so that we can root sin out of our hearts. Even talking about it, thinking about it, can be a way of stirring up temptation in our hearts. It's not a quick fix. And also, it's a painful thing. This is another reason why it's hard to do. It's very, very painful to look into your heart and to be honest, really honest with yourself about what you see there. It's not a pleasant way to spend a few hours. It's like having a very painful, invasive medical procedure. And many of you will know what that is like. It's a horrible thing to have to go through. And yet, afterwards, you're thankful for it because it was the means of bringing about healing and health to your body. And that's what we need to be prepared to do with our hearts. And I wonder if you were to be put on the spot this morning and I were to ask you, do you know the state of your heart right now? Your mind, your affections, your will. Could you give a thorough case history? Have you spent much time, any time, thinking deeply and carefully and precisely and prayerfully and honestly about the state of your heart? This is something the Bible commands us to do. It's implied, of course, in Romans 4:23, but it's commanded in Romans 12, verse 3, for example. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So this is a biblical duty that is being commanded. We are to think of ourselves, we are to assess ourselves with sober judgment by the grace of God. John Owen says, it is almost as difficult to convince men of their spiritual decays as it is to recover them from them. Half the problem, he says, is getting people to realize that there is a problem in their heart. He's talking about Christians, that there's a problem in their heart. But he says, without this, healing is impossible. If men know not their sickness, they will not seek for a cure. So before we can guard our hearts positively, taking steps to guard our hearts, we need to know what our hearts are like to begin with. Heart work is hard work. But having said that, we need to remember, before we despair, we need to remember that the Lord has given us many, many advantages and resources that far outstrip the hindrances and the difficulties and the problems. So let me give you a few just to encourage you. For example, Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. Our flesh and our heart do fail. But the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Our hearts are weak, but God is the strength of our hearts. We're not doing this on our own strength. We can't do this on our own strength. We do it on the Lord's strength. And then we need to remember that the Lord has given us new hearts. So if you're a Christian today, you have a new heart. That labyrinth, to use the illustration that I used some weeks ago, the labyrinth doesn't belong to the Minotaur any longer. The labyrinth of your heart, with all of its unsearchable ways, that labyrinth now is the domain of your Father in heaven, and he's renovating it every single day. He's changing it, and he's making it into a beautiful place to live. And the law of God has been written on your heart. That's part of what it means that God has given you a new heart. The law of God is written on your hearts so that you not only know what God's will is, but that you want to do it and you're able to do it. The law is not on tablets of stone any longer, but on our hearts. We have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ. And we have the ministry of the Word, which is designed to perfect us and prepare us against the deceitfulness of sin. God has given us lots of things to help us to guard our hearts. There are countless exhortations and warnings and promises in the Bible which are designed for this very purpose, to help you to guard your heart against sin and temptation. All the different means of grace that God has given us, the ministry of the Word, as I've just said, the sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of believers, the discipline of the church, all of these things are to help us, to strengthen us, to guard our hearts. And then, as we were thinking last weekend, so helpfully from Dan Peters, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit of power, the Spirit of holiness, the hurricane, you remember, the wind of God. And guarding the heart is our duty, but it is the Spirit's work. It's your responsibility, but it is the Spirit's work. And that is not my idea. That's from Romans 8:13, where Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You have the duty of putting to death sin, the deeds of the body. But you do that, Paul says, by the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author and the finisher of our sanctification. He is the one who makes us holy. We have the responsibility to guard our hearts, but we do it in the power of the Spirit. And so, as we have already done, we need to pray that God will help us to know our own hearts. We need to pray Psalm 139, that God, who knows every twist and turn, every nook and cranny of our hearts, that he will expose the things in our hearts that are wrong and help us to guard them. We're going into the labyrinth. We're going to kill the minotaur of our indwelling sin. But we do that in the strength of the Lord. John Owen puts it like this, very encouragingly. He says, commit the whole matter of guarding your heart, commit the whole matter with all care and diligence to him who can search the heart to the uttermost. You can't search your heart to the uttermost, but the Lord can. The one who knows how to prevent all its treacheries and deceits. The heart is deceitful. And the heart will deceive you and me, but it cannot deceive the Lord. In the things before mentioned lies our duty. But here, Owen says, lies our safety. There is no treacherous corner in our hearts, but he can search it to the uttermost. There is no deceit in them, but he can disappoint it. So we're not going in unarmed. We're not going in by ourselves. We're going in the power of God. And of course, as we search our hearts, as we scan our hearts, we need the help of other people as well. That's one of the things that God has given us to help us in this work. We need the help of our wives or our husbands. We need the help of trusted friends. We need the help of pastors and elders. That's what they're for. Iron sharpens iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this is something, friends, that we are meant to do for one another. We're meant to help each other guard our hearts. Now, we thought in a previous message about how you can't read the heart of another person. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's all we can see. But remember that Jesus says that the outward appearance does reflect the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, we can't read back infallibly from what someone says or does to what is in their heart. We're not God. We don't see the heart. But a trusted, wise counselor, as they look at your life, if they know you well, as they look at your life, as they hear the things that you speak and the way that you speak and your manner of life, as they look at that, as they see that up close, they should have insight that is helpful to us in understanding our own hearts. Now, we need to be careful about how we say that. We can't just go to our wife or our husband, to a friend, to a member of the church and say, I know what's in your heart. This is what you think. This is why you did that. This is what you're feeling right now, isn't it? You can't say that. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So instead, what we need to say is something like this. When I hear you saying X, and when I see you doing Y, I can't help but wonder if it reveals Z about your heart. What do you think? Could that be the case? That's the way that we need to speak as we help one another to scan our own hearts. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know what's in someone's heart unless they tell us. We don't know. And so we need to be very careful about the assumptions that we make. And when our friends, our spouses, our pastor, our elders, when they have these kinds of conversations with us, we need to be careful, don't we, that we're not defensive, that we're not resisting what they say. I wonder, who asks you about your heart? There ought to be at least two or three people in your life who have that kind of conversation with you. Who asks you about your heart? And if the answer is no one, then you're in a very, very dangerous and foolish position. When do we make time for those kinds of conversations? Now, of course, in pastoral visitation, your pastor and your elders will ask you about your heart. But you'll know, just with the size of our congregation and the demands on our time, it's limited in how frequently we're able to have pastoral visitation. You need to have people in your life who ask you about your heart. And you need to be specific when you have that kind of conversation with a friend. Don't just say, "How's your heart?" although that's better than nothing. What are the key sins that you're struggling with at the moment? Have you seen growth in your heart over the last year? Don't let them justify themselves, make excuses and say, "Well, I only get angry with this one person," or "It only happens when I'm tired." We need to go deeper than just the surface. We need to deal with not just behavior and words, but with motives and with thoughts and with feelings. Out of the heart come words and actions. And so we want to try to get to the source. And as we do this spiritual CAT scan of the heart, we need to remember what the heart is. It is the totality of a man's inner nature. It's the mind, it's the affections, and it's the will. And so if we're going to properly analyze our hearts, we need to think about each of these three categories. We need to ask probing diagnostic questions about all three categories. And so that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time today on for the few minutes that remain this morning, and then we'll return to it this evening. I just want to give suggestions of the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves and that perhaps were appropriate we need to ask one another. So, first of all, the mind, and this is what we'll think about for the rest of our time this morning. Here are some questions to ask about the mind. And remember, the mind includes all kinds of things. It's the thoughts, your attitudes, your imagination, your plans, your judgments, your discernment. All of these things are part and parcel of the mind. And they're all things that the heart is involved in the Bible. Do you think about spiritual things? As you start assessing your heart, do you think about spiritual things? Do you think about the glory of God? Do you think about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Do you think about the gospel of the grace of God? I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying that he wonders if the average Christian could go into a room with no resources, no internet, no phone, no books, not even a Bible, could the average Christian go into a room and sit for more than 5 minutes and think about Jesus Christ before he or she runs dry and has nothing more to think about? Do you think about spiritual things? What do you think about when you're not focused on a specific task? That's a really helpful question to ask as you try to assess your heart, your mind. John Owen calls these thoughts natural, voluntary thoughts, the things that you think about when you're not specifically engaged in a particular task. Let me give you an extended quote from Owen because I think it's very, very helpful, very challenging. He says, "These thoughts give the best measure of the frame of our minds and hearts." This is the best way to really assess the state of your mind. "I mean such as are voluntary, such as the mind of its own accord thinks about, inclines towards. Men may have a multitude of thoughts about the affairs of their callings and the occasions of life which yet may give no due measure of the inward frame of their hearts. So what he's saying there is that, you know, if you're working as an electrician or a builder or a lawyer, then obviously all day long that's what you're thinking about. You have to think about those things. Otherwise, you'll end up electrocuting yourself or getting your client condemned. You need to be focused on what you're doing. He says that's not the kind of thinking that I'm talking about here. He's talking about natural, voluntary thoughts, the things that you think about when you don't have to be thinking about them. And he goes on, and this is particularly challenging to me and convicting to me. He says, even ministers, men whose calling and work it is to study the Bible and to preach the Bible to other people, he says, men like that, pastors, can't help but have many thoughts about spiritual things. And yet, he says, they may be and often are the furthest from being spiritually minded. Ministers spend their whole day in the study reading the Bible and reading books about the Bible and thinking about the Bible. And John Owen says that doesn't mean that they're spiritually minded, because they have to do that. And I can confirm that that's true. If you're plowing through Calvin's Institutes or some massive commentary on Exodus or Revelation, you can't not think about what you're reading. It's like saying to somebody, don't think of an elephant. You have to think about what you're doing. You're taken up with it. John Owen says, they may be forced by their work and calling to think of spiritual things early and late, morning and evening, and yet their minds are in no way proved to be spiritual. It were well, he says, if all of us who are preachers would diligently examine ourselves in this. And then he says, so it is with people who oblige themselves to read the Scriptures. It may be many chapters every day. You think somebody that's reading 10 or 20 chapters of the Bible every day must be very spiritually minded. John Owen says that's no proof at all. He says, okay, they're diligently performing the task, but that doesn't mean that they are spiritually minded. These are not voluntary thoughts. These are not natural thoughts. These are the things you think about because you're forced to think about them by what you're doing. Here's the question, Owen says. Do you think about spiritual things when you're not in church? When you're not listening to a sermon? When you're not having your quiet time, when you're not in a home fellowship group Bible study, that's the real test, he says, of spiritual mindedness. You know the way in the computer, if you leave it sitting, you don't touch any keys or move the mouse after, well, it depends what it's set to on your factory settings or if you've changed it, but after 30 seconds or after 2 minutes or after 5 minutes, eventually the screen goes blank and then the screensaver comes up. And maybe it's a picture of, maybe it's pictures of your family or some beautiful scene in the Rocky Mountains, or maybe it's just a weird pattern that keeps bouncing around the screen. The screensaver is what comes up when the computer's not actively doing anything. It's just idling. And our minds are like that, Owen says. What's the screensaver of your mind when you're not engaged in a specific task? What are the things that come into your mind then? That will help you to know whether you're spiritually minded or not. And then a second question he gives is, do you abound in spiritual thoughts? Is your mind filled with spiritual thoughts? What proportion of your hard drive, as it were, is given up to spiritual thoughts compared to thoughts about other things? Here's a really challenging question. Do spiritual thoughts ever distract you when you're engaged in other pursuits? Now, we're very used to it being the other way around, aren't we? We're in church, we're listening to a sermon, we're having our quiet time, we're trying to read the Bible, we're trying to pray, and we all know what it's like when earthly thoughts intrude. And suddenly we realize that for 5 minutes we've been thinking about something completely different that has nothing to do with the Bible or Jesus or the Lord. Owen says, do spiritual thoughts ever distract you when you're engaged in earthly pursuits, when you're watching a football game, or when you're watching a film, or when you're out with your friends having a nice meal in a restaurant? Do you ever find spiritual thoughts intruding then? That's a good test of whether we are spiritually minded or not. Do you predominantly think negative, critical, uncharitable thoughts? It's a good question to ask about your mind. Is that your tendency? To be judgmental? Do you tend to assume the worst about other people rather than the best? Or are you the sort of person that always tries to give the benefit of the doubt wherever possible? Do you think about whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and praiseworthy? What do you fill your mind with? What thoughts do you plant and store away in your brain by what you read, the kind of books that you read, the novels that you read, if you read novels, the newspapers that you read, if you read newspapers, the things that you watch on television, the sites that you visit on the internet, the music lyrics that you fill your head with, the computer games that you play? What do you fill your mind with? What do you store up in your mind? What about your imagination? Do you spend a lot of time fantasizing, daydreaming about your circumstances being different? A different marriage, a different family, different congregation, different house, different gifts, different salary, different job? Do you find yourself fantasizing like that, especially when things are hard? Is that where you go in your mind when things are tough? And as you look back, do you find yourself retreating into that little fantasy world more and more? Is that where you go for comfort? Do you think covetous thoughts? Do you envy the success and the popularity and the usefulness, the busyness of other people? Do your thoughts about God move you to worship and praise and thanksgiving? As you're having your quiet time in the morning, do you ever find yourself stopping just to praise God, even to sing something from a psalm that occurs to you because of the truths that you've been reading? These are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves about our minds. And we'll come back this evening, God willing, to ask some questions about our affections and about our wills. But again, we're called to pray that God would help us to be honest with ourselves and with Him as we answer these questions. The heart is deceitful above all things. We are good at deceiving ourselves when it comes to this kind of thing. But if you really want to know the state of your heart, then the Lord will show you, because He knows every nook and cranny, every twist and turn of our unsearchable hearts, and He will reveal the truth to us. So maybe that would be a good thing just to take a few moments to pray about this afternoon by yourself or in your family, that God would help you to search your heart and to know it truly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You will do as we have just sung, that You will examine us and prove us, that You will try our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, we pray, to put these questions and others to ourselves and honestly answer them, We pray that you will give us that kind of judgment day honesty that is needed to rightly assess the state of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that there would be much that would encourage us as we look at our hearts and as we see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit in every part of our mind and affections and in our wills. But Lord, we pray that where there is sin and where there is failure, that you will expose it by the light of your word, and that you, by your Spirit, will enable us to put it to death so that we might serve you better and more wholeheartedly. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.